One day, a father was trying to teach his 6-year-old son how to shoot a basketball. The boy would shoot the ball as hard as he could toward the basket, but it always fell short. The father tossed the ball with ease through the hoop and repeatedly said, "Just do it like me, son. It's easy." The boy would try and fail again. The father continued to show him over and over again. And finally, the boy said, "You know what, Dad? It's easy for you up there. You should try shooting the ball from down here." Dads are famous for sending forth their sons with words of wisdom. "I'm proud of you, son. Hold your head up high. You got this." Even the Heavenly Father sent forth His Son with similar words. "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Those words were fresh in Jesus' mind as He went empty-handed into the unforgiving world surrounding the Dead Sea. It's the lowest point on earth, 1,200 feet below sea level. It's hot, it's dry, and it's void of life. It's a region without fresh water and life-giving plants. The monotony of this barren desert is broken only by rocky hills and dark caves. It's a world only fit for wild animals that prowl at night looking for food. There's unbearable heat in the day and unbelievable cold at night. It's the type of place where you can't help but to feel incredible loneliness. David's graphic descriptions of life in the wilderness would unnerve a timid man. He described it as a place where he was in the midst of lions, cobras, and wild dogs. He called it a dry and weary land where there's no water. So off he goes, the Son of God, who is pleasing to his Father. Off into a 6-week crash course in human suffering. Into a world where he has no support, no disciples, no food. Nothing but his memory of the will of his Father. Finally came that 40th night, and he was again alone in the desert. It was the worst night of the entire ordeal. He was beyond hungry. He was intensely tired and shivering cold. Nighttime in the desert couldn't be more miserable. The insects came out, the rodents scurried, the wild animals prowled, and the reptiles and amphibians slithered. Isaiah's metaphor that when the Messiah comes, the wolf would lie down with the lamb was all too literal for comfort. The lamb was attempting to lie down for the 40th consecutive lonely night. But the wolf wasn't interested in lying down. He was much more interested in his ever-weakening prey. The prowling wolf that night wasn't merely one of the carnivores that lived in the desert caves, but more so the great wolf in sheep's clothing. The roaring lion that walks to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. The wolf that prowls in the darkness of men's souls. That wolf was restless that night in the Judean wilderness. Finally, the sun dawned. Someone approached. At last, a break in Jesus' long 6-week solitude. His visitor was quite the Bible student, understood all too well why Jesus had come to this world. But the visitor would offer no comfort to the weary Lamb of God. Instead, he offered seduction. The wolf had come to lead Jesus off course. He attacked him as he does you and me at his moment of greatest weakness and in his areas of greatest vulnerability. One of the great realities of life is that after every great moment, there comes a moment of reaction, a moment of great testing. After Elijah's great victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, he immediately went into a period of depression and doubt. Satan consistently picks such times following spiritual highs to test God's people. Jesus' baptism was a spiritual high for him. God spoke audibly for one of three times in Jesus' earthly life. He spoke words of blessing to his beloved son. The Holy Spirit came. The 30-year wait was over. At long last, his ministry was to begin. But first came the wilderness. It was in such a dry, lonely time of life that Satan came most strongly. He comes to us in our wilderness. When you're away at college for the first time, alone and without friends. When business calls you away from your family night after night in a lonely hotel. When you're so tired of being alone that a smiling, anonymous waitress makes your heart wander into forbidden places. When the dearest person in the world is suddenly removed from your life forever, and you're left alone, heartsick, and surprisingly angry. When the house is empty, and you stare endlessly into the computer screen. At such times, it's imperative that we're able to remember a God who is pleased with us, a God who loves us, a God who believes in us, a God who puts us in high honor and reminds us, "Make me proud." It was Jesus' memory of such a God that carried him through this most intense hour of temptation. You know, even with supernatural power, you're not immune from temptation. The greatest miracle personnel all sinned. Moses, Elijah, Peter, Paul. Although Jesus never sinned. Although he was tempted to the highest degree. In that wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus to use his supernatural powers for his own good. He still tempts men with that same appeal. But the appeal for us is to use our gifts selfishly. You know, that type of individual with charm. They're tempted to use that charm to get away with anything. Or the individual with the gift of the power of words. They're tempted to talk their way through life, but never match their life with their words. Or someone with a vivid imagination will be tempted to exaggerate the truth to make it a bit more interesting. Or if it's a keen intellect, there's the temptation to be arrogant to those of lesser intellect. It was in the wilderness that Satan attacked Jesus full force. Listen from Satan's viewpoint as Jesus begins his journey to the cross. It's a familiar story. You'll see it in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. But I'll be paraphrasing here. "Are you hungry, Jesus? Then turn this rock into bread. Are you lonely? Then jump. The whole world will come to watch and adore you. Are you feeling unappreciated? How would you like to have everything in the world? Think about what's awaiting you, Jesus, if you choose the path of the cross. Think of all the unrealistic expectations these people have for you. Heal me, feed me, save me, help my son, my daughter. Have mercy on me. I'm blind, I'm deaf, I'm crippled. My hand is withered. I can't stop bleeding. I have a demon. My daughter is dead. We've run out of wine. We don't have enough food to feed the crowd. The boat is sinking. Why can't we sit at your right and left sides?" Listen to me, Jesus. I've got a better way for you to travel. Just think of the possibilities. You could feed the masses with your ability to turn rocks into bread. Here's a grand idea. Every morning on the roof of the temple, a priest stands, waiting to blow his trumpet at the first crack of dawn, calling men to morning sacrifice. Why don't you take the priest's spot this morning? You could sway the masses with your ability to defy human restrictions like gravity. Jump! The Bible says God won't let you get even a stone bruise from the fall. Of course, if you don't like those options, you could just recognize me as your superior, and I'll do the work for you. No 3.5 years of preaching to hardened hearts. No 42 months of people with their hands out. No sleepless nights. No putting up with hypocrites. No mock trials. No beatings. No cross. I'll hand you the entire world on a silver platter. So what do you say, Jesus? What kind of Messiah do you want to be? An overworked, underappreciated, beaten, spit upon, crucified Messiah? Or a Messiah who uses his common sense and does things the easy way? When Satan tempted Jesus, he was challenging the kind of Messiah he would be. A Messiah who focuses on felt needs, turns stones into bread. A Messiah who entertains, jump from the temple. Or a Messiah who compromises, worship Satan. It should come as no surprise that the followers of Jesus battle the same temptations in kingdom work. Will we be a church that primarily focuses on felt needs, or one that remembers we are first and foremost to address people's spiritual needs? Will we be a church that confuses entertainment with worship, or a church that always asks, is God or the worshiper glorified through our worship services? Or will we be a church that compromises so we can have bigger numbers? Or will we regard faithfulness as more important than success? I absolutely love Jesus' final rebuke to Satan. You can almost picture Jesus hungry, tired, feeling at his all-time low. And with all the strength he could muster, he stands in Satan's face and he says, "Away from me, Satan! For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I find this word worship being used at the most appropriate time ever. Satan's talking about having kingdoms, defying the law of gravity, and making bread from rocks. And Jesus takes the word worship and throws it in his face, as if saying, you were once the most exalted angel in all of heaven. You were created to rule as the highest of all created beings. But you chose to rebel against God. Satan only did what we did from the beginning of creation. He sinned and fell. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, Satan was cast from his exalted position and thrown to earth. But what we need to realize is Satan didn't come alone. The Bible teaches us in Revelation 12, 3 and 4, that 1/3 of the angels in heaven were led astray by Satan. And these fallen angels are called demons. Angels were created to worship and praise God, to serve him and to act as his messengers. The Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvations. Demons have a similar function, but a different master. Their allegiance is to Satan. They serve him out of fear and delusion. Like angels, demons have a strong desire to work with human beings. but their purpose is to carry out the schemes of Satan and to oppose God. Just as God loves mankind more than we can ever begin to imagine, for he created us in his image, Satan detests humankind more than we can imagine, for we are created in God's image. Satan uses his demons to tempt and deceive people, much like he did Jesus in the wilderness. Satan thought he gained quite a foothold on God's creation when he tempted Adam and Eve and they gave in. Oh, how he must have laughed. For Satan in that moment, the battle had been won. But what we realize is God promised immediately after the fall of humankind that he would provide a means by which people could be restored to a right relationship with him. And the entire Bible points toward this salvation. So we find ourselves this morning looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth through the lens of Satan. He realized from this moment of temptation in the wilderness, the people were about to be amazed at his teaching, at Jesus' teaching in particular. Because we recognize that Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus didn't quote human authorities as the teachers of the law did, because Jesus' authority came directly from God. It wasn't derived from tradition. He didn't live in the prison house of quotation marks. He spoke from personal experience. And Satan knew his words of truth were grounded in the universe which was created through him. The teachings of Jesus were so new, so filled with power, that everyone listening was shocked with amazement. The Bible teaches us that even the demons believed and were afraid. Their worst nightmare has come true. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And here he stood, teaching with authority. God had invaded Satan's turf, and it was time for the real war to begin. Do you suppose that the entire wilderness episode was about worship? The whole temptation of Jesus about worship? And if it is, do you suppose our lives are about worship? Not just the hymn singing praise band type of worship, but the presenting of our body as a living sacrifice kind of worship. The kind of worship we're called to every day. Is this what life boils down to? Simply deciding who you will worship, self or God? Is this what Jesus meant when he said you can't worship God and man? When an exhausted family needs someone to sit up with a sick individual, what's worship got to do with it? When children or youth need someone to commit themselves to shepherding and teaching their Sunday school class, what's worship got to do with it? When your friend needs someone like you to bring him to Christ, what's worship got to do with it? There's something haunting in the words Satan used to begin the first two of Jesus' temptations. If you are the Son of God. When Jesus resisted Satan's offers in the wilderness, he was making a conscious decision to follow the way of the cross. One day in the not too distant future, Jesus would hang on that cross. Within sight of that temple where Satan had reminded him that the angels would catch him if he jumped. He would hang there knowing that once again, 10,000 angels awaited his cry for rescue. He would hang there hearing the haunting echo of Satan's challenge in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. That same Jesus says to us this morning as written in Luke 9:23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Satan has said, if you are the Son of God, use your power selfishly. If you are the Son of God, choose the easy way. But Jesus says, if you would come after me, take up your cross. This very day, Jesus is calling us to come through our own wilderness temptation, to let him help us through it victoriously and committed to a life of selflessness, a life of bearing our cross, a life worth living. There's this story told about a husband who took his young daughter to the grocery store with his wife's carefully prepared list. In addition to those healthy items on the list, the two of them returned home with one of those big bags of M&Ms. You know which ones I'm talking about? His wife looked at him and said, "Really? Why did you buy these? You know M&Ms aren't good for us." The husband said, "Don't worry, honey. This bag of M&Ms has 1/3 less calories than usual." The wife looked at him, looked over the package in detail, and said, "What makes you think that there are 1/3 less calories?" The husband said, "Well, we ate about 1/3 of the bag on our way home. So there's 1/3 less calories." How many of you have ever heard the expression, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak"? We all have areas in our lives where the flesh is weak. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, temptation has been a constant, unrelenting part of human life. Men have tried to avoid, resist, or ignore it, but no person has ever found a place or a circumstance that can make him safe from temptation. In Matthew 4, 1-11, we have recounted one of the most monumental and yet mysterious spiritual battles of all time. We have witnessed the personal confrontation between Jesus, the Son of God, and Satan. These temptations were observed by no other human being that has walked the face of this world. He was entirely alone, and it's obvious that we could know nothing of what transpired unless Jesus had told his disciples. He does so to reveal to us the victory of his momentous struggle with Satan. The tempter tried, but the tempter failed. Jesus demonstrated the application of his Father's word to his daily life. When we face temptation and testing, we too can be victorious over the adversary's attempts to corrupt us and to usurp the Lord's rightful place in our lives. May we too look at this passage and learn how to stand strong in a time of battle and find the same victory Jesus found over the enemy of our soul. There was this tragedy that occurred in Florida that may speak to us today. I'm not sure if the baby Burmese python came with a warning. If not, it certainly should have. The Oxford, Florida family that brought the snake home as a pet would live to regret allowing such a creature in the house. The snake, then 12 foot long, broke out of the glass aquarium during the night. It silently made its way into the bedroom of a 2-year-old girl, wrapped itself around her defenseless body, and strangled her to death. A horrible, yet entirely preventable tragedy. It's important this morning to realize that Satan works tirelessly to get us to believe that allowing him in our house is no real danger. After all, we know how to restrain him behind the aquarium glass. We know how to control him. But what I've come to understand as the enemy attacks is that a snake is a snake. There can be no compromise with Satan. God's word is the ultimate authority against his schemes. If you find yourself craving something the world seems to offer, quote Jesus' words to Satan, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The tempter tried, but the victory is in the shed blood of Jesus. May we live freely. May we live abundantly in his constant care and his overflowing love. Let's pray. Lord, we know on a daily basis we are going to face temptation. Lord, we know we're put into certain circumstances to make us stronger. But Lord, we recognize that our flesh is weak. So Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you would indeed protect us. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to stand strong in our firm knowledge of what Scripture says, that we are to worship you and to worship you alone. Lord, this morning, if there's anything in our lives that's taking the place of you, I pray against it in Jesus' name. I pray that we would put you first in our lives. I pray that we would worship you every single day of our lives as living sacrifices. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this reminder of his wilderness experience and what it has meant to us in our lives. Lord, we just give ourselves to you. We surrender and ask that you would fill us up anew again and make us whole and complete, that we might walk victoriously in this world. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.